Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We have been progressing through the Gospel of Mark, and over the past few messages have been talking about verses 13 through 31. And I have broken them up because I felt there was too much to put into one message. And so tonight is the conclusion, if you will, of that little bit of series on this particular portion concerning the nature of faith and concerning our view of the world that's around us in relation to who God is and how we relate with Him. It is not easy at times to put into words how practical the Word of God is. Sometimes it's easier than others. And sometimes there is guilt associated with it, especially when it comes to money, especially when it comes to finances. And I want to be careful how we speak, but we want to be clear that this is God's Word, and how we handle what we have and possess is incredibly important, not in the sake of how other people view us, but how our standing is with God. And so we're looking at verses 28 through 31 of Mark chapter 10. It says, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left home, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." So, just as a recap of what has been going on, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is actually teaching the disciples concerning the institution of marriage. So the Pharisees had come to him and were trying to tempt him into saying something incorrect. And Jesus gives the proper view of marriage, and as he does so, he transitions into what the proper nature of faith is. Because as he goes into the house where the disciples ask him about it, he is continuing to teach them, and suddenly the people that were outside are bringing their children inside. These are toddlers or even babies, and they want Jesus to bless their children. And the disciples are trying to learn from Jesus, and so they say, no, keep the children out. We don't want this distraction. We want to hear what Jesus has to say. And Jesus says, "Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And we talked about the fact that what it means when he says that, it is a helpless dependency. A helpless dependency. An infant, a toddler, is helplessly dependent upon their parents. And that's exactly how we should be upon Christ, upon God. And so he teaches them this. And as he leaves the house, he is confronted by the rich young ruler who wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, well, you've read the scriptures, obey the commandments. And he lists a number of the commandments. And the man says, I've done all these since my youth. I've kept them. I haven't broken these things. And Jesus says, well, you still lack something. You go and you take all that you have and sell it and give to the poor. And then come back and follow me. And the man leaves and he's quite sad and grieved because he has great number of possessions. And Jesus, upon seeing this, he turns to the disciples and the others that are around listening, and he says how hard it is for those that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples in some way manifest their astonishment at this. Because in their minds and in the minds of the Jews in the days of Christ, if God was blessing you, if God was blessing you physically, that meant you were in good standing with Him. If you had wealth, if you had money, if you had a house, if you had land, if you had animals and possessions, that means that you were in good standing with God. And if you didn't have these things, then it was because of sin in your life. And Jesus has already been teaching us repeatedly that it is not from the outside that defiles us. It's what's from the inside that defiles us. And it's not the outside that reveals what's inside. It's the inside that shines through to what is outside. And so the disciples, when they hear this, they're astonished even more. And Jesus calls them children and says, not only is it hard for them to enter the kingdom of God, it's hard for those that trust in riches. Because we know that not only the rich trust their riches, the poor trust the riches that they don't have, that they would like to have. And so he says, not only those that have riches, but those that trust in riches. And he says, it will be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And we've talked about this, what it actually means. He's using hyperbole to give instruction to the disciples. And they'll be astonished beyond measure. And they think, if this is the case for the rich, then who can be saved? If they're rich, if all the people that look like they've got it together, if all the people that have the nice clothes and they have the nice cars and they have the nice houses and their family looks right, if they are going to have a hard time, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds with the wonderful phrase, with men it is impossible, because men don't do the saving. With God, it is possible, because all things are possible with Him. And upon this, we get Peter speaking up. And we recognize throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout the Scriptures, Peter's the one that generally speaks up first. Whether that's a good thing or not, that God will look at Peter that way. But it's great for us because we learn things because Peter's the one that speaks up. And so Peter speaks up. And he says, well, we've left everything. We've left it all behind to follow you. And you'd think that there would be a rebuke coming. Because Peter is putting himself in an opposite position of the rich young ruler. Because Jesus said to him, you must go and you must sell everything, give to the poor and come follow me. And Peter's saying, look, Jesus, myself and the other 11 with me, we've done that very thing. We've left it all behind. There's nothing between you and us. And Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. In Matthew's account of this, it's actually a question that Peter asks. It's actually a question that Peter wants to know. What will we get because we have left everything to follow you? What will we receive? And Jesus, instead of rebuking him, he tells them. He tells them exactly what they'll receive. And it's really a shocking statement that Jesus makes. He says, anyone that has left anything for my sake, for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake, will receive 100-fold in this life. And not only that, they'll also receive eternal life. Boy, that sounds a lot like the health and wealth gospel, doesn't it? It sounds like just believe in Jesus, you're going to get everything you want. And not only that, he's saying it's not 100% more. It's 100 times more. That's a lot. That's an amazing statement by Jesus. And we're going to be looking at exactly what that means in just a moment. He says this, that you'll get 100-fold and you'll receive eternal life in the next. And then he states at the end of it something that seems to be completely opposite, completely incongruent with that statement. He says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. You say, well, wait a second. For those that have done this are going to receive so much, well, how then is the last first and the first last? And hopefully we'll see that as we come to it as well. So think about this for a moment. Peter's question. In Matthew, it is a question. It's not just a statement as it is here in Mark. Here in Mark, he is just making a statement, though, we've left all and have followed thee. But in Matthew, it has a little addition to it. And he says, what will we receive? What is it that we'll get for as a reward for following you? And we can certainly say, should Peter have made this statement or asked the question? Because part of me thinks, no, he shouldn't have. And I want to rebuke Peter for doing it, right? Because you say, well, Peter, that's not the spirit that we should be of. We shouldn't be worrying about what we should get. But really, it's a natural question, isn't it? Isn't that how we operate? We want people to pat us on the back. We want people to say, you did a good job. We want people to reward us for our labors. That's what a paycheck is all about. That's the natural disposition of mankind. Rewards are nice things for doing something. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for his question. Although I would like to, Jesus doesn't do it. And so I can't do it. I can't rebuke Peter when the one who is there, who is Lord, could have and didn't. Because Jesus answers him. He answers the question probably beyond what Peter could have imagined. Because remember, throughout the Gospels, what are the disciples doing constantly? They're debating who's to be the greatest. Who's going to be number one? And what are they going to get because they are? That's what their debate is always about. And Jesus is now going to lay it out for them. He's going to spell out, this is what you're going to receive because of what you've left. So, I have a bit of a digression. How many of us can actually name the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples that are here, and minus Judas, and then the addition of, I would say, Paul, as the 12 apostles? Can anybody do it? You say, well, you're the pastor, shouldn't you be able to? I could honestly say to you, if you asked me and sat down in front of a piece of paper to name them, I couldn't name them. It's sad. It's sad, isn't it? Now, part of that is because the scriptures don't give us a lot of information about some of them. We learn a lot about Peter. We learn a lot about James and John. We learn a lot about Bartholomew and some about Andrew. More about Matthew. Some about Thomas. A little bit about Judas. But we don't learn a lot about some of these men. So what did they leave behind? Well, I can give you a small sampling. Peter, he left his life as a fisherman. He seemed to have a successful life as a fisherman because he had a home. He had a wife. He had a family. We don't know if he had children or not. There's no evidence that that's the case. But he certainly had a mother-in-law who lived in his home that he owned. He left all that behind. We don't read about them later in his life, do we? He is serving the Lord. I'm not advocating that as a type of ministry, leaving your wife behind. I'm just stating that as a situation. James, he left his life as a fisherman. Most of these men were fishermen, but not all. He left his father and a potential business, because James and John, they were brothers, the sons of thunder, and they left their father with the servants mending the nets. They had a business, a successful business on the Sea of Galilee. And most likely James and John would have inherited that business. James was probably the older brother. It would have been his before it was John's. John does the same. He leaves his life as a fisherman, his father and a potential business behind. Andrew, he leaves his life as a fisherman. He leaves his master because he was a disciple of John the Baptist. So he leaves John the Baptist and follows Jesus. He also leaves his position in following Jesus. Because as one of the first ones to follow Jesus, he may have been in a higher position than the others. But what does he do? He goes and gets his brother, Simon, and has him follow. And suddenly it's Peter, James, and John as the closest three, and Andrew's not there. But that doesn't matter because he's following Christ. We have Bartholomew, otherwise known as Nathanael, the one that Jesus stated was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. It's most likely that Nathanael was from a very wealthy family. His bloodline runs back to David. He was of royal blood, and he was most likely a wealthy family within Galilee. Whatever he might have owned was given up for Christ. We have another James, James the Lesser, or younger. His life in Galilee is given up. Whatever he possessed, we don't know. We do know that he and Jude were brothers. Jude, or Thaddeus, he was a fisherman. He was a zealot. He wanted Israel to be formed into a nation and Rome to be thrown off. He gave that up, following Christ. He may not have realized it when he first started following Christ, but he certainly learned about it as he did. We have Judas. He is the only non-Galilean of the group. He is the only one not from Galilee. He was from a town near Jericho. We're told about his father. We don't know anything else besides the town he was from. But whatever it was, he gave it up to some degree. Maybe he thought he was going to gain it all in wealth. We're certainly told by John that he was pinching from the purse. We have Matthew. Matthew, or Levi. He was a businessman. He was a tax collector. He had great wealth. Remember, Jesus goes to his house and there's a great party that's taking place where most of the town has been invited. This is Matthew's house. He gives up his home. He gives up his goods. He gives up his business to follow Jesus. Philip gives up his life as a fisherman. Simon the Zealot, his life as a fisherman. His desire to see Rome overthrown and an independent Israel set up. And then we have Thomas. We have no idea about Thomas's history. We know about Thomas's desire for practicality over faith, but he gives up that practicality for a life of faith and follows Jesus. 10 of those disciples died a martyr's death, according to tradition. Judas, of course, killed himself. John is said to have died of natural causes. The other 10 give up their lives following Jesus. So they give up a lot, don't they? When Peter says, we've left all, that wasn't even all that they had left. They've given up their lives of comfort. They've given up their lives of making any money. And they've devoted themselves to Jesus Christ and the gospel. And they follow after him. You think about this. What do they receive? Well, the disciples specifically, back in that Matthew passage where we have the question from Peter of saying, what are we going to receive? Jesus says to them in verse 28 of Matthew 19, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You think about that for a moment. Here these fishermen are. And they're thinking, okay, what have we left behind? We've left some nice stuff behind. But in no time did they think that in the regeneration, when Jesus is sitting upon his throne, that each one of them are going to be over a tribe of Israel. It's not going to be Levi. It's not going to be Asher. It's not going to be Ephraim. It's not going to be Manasseh. It's not going to be Judah. It's going to be Matthew. It's going to be Thomas. It's going to be Peter. It's going to be James and John sitting over the tribes of Israel. That's the promise that Jesus makes to these men. Not only that, he says, I'm going to give you 100-fold of what you've left behind. And that promise is for this life, not the next life. That's this life, while you're here on earth. Now, that's a promise that we have to think about, don't we? Because we say, well, wait a second, we've just talked about all that they left behind. Well, when did they receive the promise? How did they receive the promise? It doesn't seem to make sense that they've actually received the promise, and that anyone else who does the same will receive that type of a promise in this life. Because it sounds an awful like a lot like a prosperity gospel, doesn't it? That if you follow Jesus, you'll get everything you want. But we've talked previous weeks that that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day thought. They thought of a prosperity theology, that God is blessing you because he's favoring you, because your relationship with him is good. But that ignores so much Old Testament doctrine. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are those that are wicked having the success in life? And I see the righteous man digging in the dirt. Why is that the case? Well, that's the prosperity gospel of today. We see it on the TV. We hear it on the radio. We constantly hear about it around us. And we have to say God's providences are not our rule for faith and practice. God's word is our rule for faith and practice. It is not the blessings or the trials that we go through to see whether or not God is pleased with us. It's his book. We judge ourselves by this book, not by the circumstances of our life. So how literal then should we take Jesus' statement concerning an earthly reward and its fulfillment? Jesus had just told the disciples how hard it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This would seem like he's contradicting it, doesn't it? Well, it's not. Because Jesus is not telling the disciples that they're going to get an earldom or a dukedom. They're not going to become something here on this earth in the sense that we think of. The Romans aren't going to be overthrown at the time of the disciples. The Jews aren't going to have a nation that rules the earth at the time of the disciples. So what is he speaking about? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what is it that they gained? Well, according to Jesus, they're going to gain brothers and sisters, mothers and children, open doors, land, responsibilities of oversight over much more than they could have ever dreamed of. Persecutions are added to that reception. It's interesting, he doesn't list fathers and wives in there. So they don't receive more wives, which is a good thing, isn't it? Not in the sense of a wife is a bad thing, but in the sense of You get the idea, I think. I don't have to explain that. I'm going to get myself in trouble there. And they don't receive fathers. Why does he not say fathers? Because there's only one Father. He's in heaven. So they receive that Father. But they'll receive brothers and sisters, mothers and children, lands, responsibilities, persecutions. See, the promise of that reward is not in the physical sense that we think of. They're not going to be getting gold put into their purses. They're not going to be getting new deeds for property in their name. What are they going to get? Well, Jesus gives us a hint back in Mark chapter 3. He says, There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, the family of God is the answer. That's the answer Jesus is talking about. So that I can come to a different country, and I can go to a church, and I feel closer to someone than I do to my own siblings. Because I have a bond that connects me. And so suddenly I have a brother in Christ, and I have a sister in Christ, and I have children in Christ that are closer to me than my family of origin. How's that possible? Because of the promise that Jesus gives the disciples here. So that I have family in Pennsylvania, I have family in Kentucky, I have family in Ohio, I have family in Tennessee, I have family in Texas, I have family in England, I have family in Scotland, I have family in just about every place that I've ever put my feet. I have family I haven't even met yet. Because of this promise. It's increased 100-fold and even more. Because of this promise. Because of the family of God. And the responsibilities that he gives. You think about this when he says that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren. Houses. How have I ever received 100-fold of houses? It's because people open their doors to me. People open their doors to other believers. And they welcome them in. And you sit down and you feel like you're at home. Because of the family bond that's there. Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we've been adopted in the family of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful family to be a part of. Because it stretches everywhere. Every tribe, every tongue, every single ethnic group that's ever been on this planet is a part of the family. There's someone there that will proclaim the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they're my brother, or they're my sister. That's more than 100-fold. It's an amazing thing to think about. There are those that have taken me under their wing that I had no thought about. You know, I've learned so much more from people that weren't part of my family, my physical family, than I could have ever learned from my physical family. The things that I've learned, the things that I've seen, the doors that have been opened to me. It's an amazing situation. But there's one bit of the promise, that reward. It doesn't sound like a reward, does it? When he says persecutions. With persecutions. See, how is that a reward? How is persecution a reward? That's going to be a tough one to figure out. Well, not really. What do persecutions do? They show us how weak we are. They show us how finite and how small we are. And what does that do? That lets us rest upon our Heavenly Father. That lets us rest upon His strength. Because that's why Jesus doesn't say fathers, because there's only one Father. And we rest upon Him. And He gives us strength. And He tells us, you're in my hand. I'm never going to let you go. You're never going to have a struggle that I'm not there with you. That's the reward in this life. That's something, you know, in the next life, we're not going to need faith. Because we're going to see Him. We're not going to need hope, because our hope will be realized. It'll be fulfilled. But the love that He's promised, the love that He's given, will still be there. And we'll still be experiencing that. It's an amazing promise that He gives for this life. He also brings a promise for the next life. The promise of reward in the next life. You know, we have to mention those thrones again. The promise that Jesus gives the disciples in Matthew 19. Revelation 4 speaks of 24 elders and 24 thrones. You have to imagine that there's that 12 of those are the disciples, are the apostles, aren't they? You know, later on in Revelation, their names are placed as the foundation stones. The apostles' names are in the foundation stones of the walls of the New Jerusalem. That's how much reward Jesus is giving these men for leaving it all behind. But that's not... He doesn't just promise things like that to them. He promises it to us. Peter says in 1 Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Boy, you think Peter listened to those lessons about where your treasure is? You think he listened to those lessons when he says, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt"? He says, "Look at my inheritance. Look at the inheritance to every believer. It's an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven forever for those that believe. Kept by the power of God, because his name's on the line, not my name." That's an amazing statement. That's eternal life. When you think about John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. And it's not a future have, it's a now have. It's "I've got it." If you're a Christian, you've got it. You've already got that inheritance. You're already a part of the family. Your life, your everlasting life, has begun today. And it's not going to fade away ever. When you consider that, it makes more sense, I hope, when you come to verse 31, when he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Because the people that put themselves forward to get the rewards, well, they're the ones that aren't going to get them because of the way Jesus works, because of the way God works. You think about it. Who is the first apostle? You can debate regarding as to which one, maybe Andrew. But who is the greatest apostle? Well, you could debate that too if you wanted to. We certainly would have some struggles with it because we're not God. We're not viewing it from God's perspective. But we can read 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul is speaking, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." Notice brethren, brothers. "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether or I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe." He calls himself the least of the apostles. He was the last of the apostles. But according to labors, what was he? He was the greatest of the apostles. You think of all of the churches founded in Asia, in Macedonia, in Greece, and in Rome. All of the things that Paul does. The scriptures that we have. Who's the last of the apostles? But shall he be first? That's how God views things, though, isn't it? You see, those that put themselves forward, those are going to be humbled. Those that put themselves down, well, they'll be lifted up. James tells us in chapter 4 of his epistle, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see, God resisteth the proud. He puts the proud, prideful down. Why? Because he's the one that gets the glory. And the humble, he lifts the humble up. That's the first and last, isn't it? Those that want to put themselves first, he's going to put them last. Those that put themselves last, he's going to move them up at the feast. He's going to say, no, this isn't your seat. This guy up here, he's in the wrong seat. I'm moving him down. Put this one up here. See, that's the promise that Jesus has. That's the promise that he has that, you don't need to worry about it. You don't need to worry about your stuff. You don't need to worry about your things. Don't hold on to them too tight. Use them for him. Whatever it is that he has given you, use it for the Lord in whatever way that you can. I'm not telling you to go and sell all that you have like the rich, what he told the rich young ruler. I'm not telling you to follow as one of the disciples to do. We're asked to do by Jesus. I'm asking you to follow Jesus as he has asked you to follow Jesus. To use whatever it is that he has given you in his service. Doesn't matter what it is. You can use it for him. Whether it be a talent, whether it be your money, whether it be your house, whether it be your vehicle, whether it be your time, whatever it may be, use it unto the Lord, because then you're going to be storing up treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, and no one can break through and steal, because it's in the hand of God, just as you are. Isn't that a much better treasure than anything that you can have down here on earth? And it's all through what? It's all through faith. See, it's not about how much money we have. It's about our utter dependence upon Jesus Christ. And not upon our goods, not upon our wealth, not upon other people. We rely upon Christ first. We always turn to him first. We humble ourselves before him, and he'll lift us up, and he'll strengthen us. So we point you to Jesus Christ through faith. Amen.